Praise the Lord. So this morning, this is going to be part 7 of our series For This Purpose. I'm not going to recap all the previous parts this morning. I merely want to touch on one point from the last message that I gave, which has been about a month ago now. If you'll remember in part 6, we had talked about the Good Shepherd and how in Christ defeating the enemy and us being reflections of the Good Shepherd, how we want to draw out and emulate some of his shepherding nature. One of the things we touched on was that the Good Shepherd was and is compassionate. And in mentioning that and talking about that, we alluded to the fact that one of the things that comes up when we see Jesus in his ministry delivering people from demonic oppression, when we see him healing people from physical infirmities, is one of the reasons that the scriptures give that he does these things is because of his compassion. And so having said that, we touched on the fact in that message that he's still compassionate, that he's still desirous to provide bodily healing today. And I had said that, and I had brought up the fact that I know that can be a touchy subject with a lot of people. And I said that I'm not unsympathetic to the emotions that people experience when you talk about healing, particularly when perhaps they've lost someone that was in Christ that they love to sickness, or they're struggling through sickness. I'm not callous to that. I've lost people very close to me that I love that we were believing in healing for. What I had said in that message was what I don't want to do is to take my experiences and bring down the Word of God to try to meet my experiences. What I want to do is evaluate myself and bring my life to where my experiences now reflect what I see in the Word of God. It's very easy to be tempted to want to build a theology around our experiences rather than make our experiences match the Word of God. Now, let me give you just a quick example, and I've used this example before. We just sang about, and I think we can all agree without controversy, that not only did Jesus come to forgive sins, but he came to deliver from sin. How many of you sitting here believe that in Christ you have to be in bondage to sin? I do not believe that. The scriptures do not teach that. Jesus came to deliver from bondage. Amen? Amen. How many of us sitting here have either A, personally, or B, observed someone that we care about who has made a profession in Jesus still struggle with sin? Anyone here ever struggled against sin? When we talk about addiction, and I don't even like that word, but when we talk about addiction, someone who's been addicted to something, they've found Christ, they've experienced a level of freedom, and then for some reason we see them fall back into temptation. Does anyone sitting here in relationship with that person, or perhaps that person is yourself, then decide to write that person off as though God can't still provide deliverance? No, what do? We rally around that person and we begin to pray earnestly for them, don't we? Particularly a child, anyone here that's ever experienced a child that has went wayward, you weep before the Lord for that child, desirous to see that child find deliverance from whatever it is that has taken them captive. And we know that God can do it. And we don't give up. But the church responds much differently when it comes to healing. We often pray, and when we don't see the miraculous, when we don't see immediate deliverance, when we don't see immediate healing, for some reason, we take the position that it must not be God's will to heal. We don't take that position or that approach with other things when it comes to the kingdom of God and what Christ has done. But when it comes to healing, we build doctrine around what we consider failed experiences. This isn't what the disciples did. When the disciples were ministering in the streets as Jesus has sent them forth, we see a man come to them and say, "Please deliver my son." The disciples were unable to deliver the man's son from the demonic oppression he was under. He was prone to having seizures and throwing himself into fires. the disciples, what the modern church has done is when we have these experiences, we've built this doctrine that says, well, it must not be the Lord's will to heal this one. But that's not what the disciples did. The disciples went to Jesus and they said, why weren't we able to deliver this one? And Jesus goes on to explain because of their faith. And the King James Version iterates that Jesus says that this kind, this particular demonic spirit, comes not out but by prayer and fasting. Now, where are we going? This morning we're going to take communion. I've alluded to the Good Shepherd and his compassion. And as you're all aware, just even in mentioning that, in that message, the very same day, my family was under immediate attack. The very next week, and I'm not presuming or assuming that it's related, but it's hard not to make some connection. Steve and Susan were very sick with COVID. And then shortly after, my family was very sick with COVID. The Lewises were sick with COVID-like symptoms. They didn't test, but I mean, it was terrible, and they were on vacation. Today, the DeMarcuses are out. Look, we live in a fallen world. There are things that we do to ourselves that cause us not to feel well, but there is also an enemy. There is a spiritual element to all of this. I have no doubt that what happened to my daughter was spiritual. I had just talked about faith and wanting my faith to meet God's standard rather than to bring his word down to my standard. And immediately my family is under attack in a very intense way. What I want to talk about this morning, some of this is going to be a refresher for some of you it's going to be new. This is not a new subject for me to preach on or to teach on. But when we pray on Sunday mornings, when we have all these people we're praying for with physical illnesses, what is our basis of belief? Why do we believe that these people can be healed? Well, we're going to give scriptural support for that. And this morning it falls under the heading, the subtitle of our message this morning is Atonement and Healing, or the physical healing and atonement. So again, this morning, our core text for this series has been in 1 John 3:8, we read, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning." Listen to this. At this point, this ought to be becoming scripture memory to you. "For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested." Here's the reason that Jesus came in the flesh, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Okay? So if we go back to the garden and everything that happened in that scene, all the ramifications, all the trickle-down effect, God is seeking to make right through the person of Jesus. And when we put our faith in him, we enter back into Garden of Eden conditions, meaning this, in the garden, later alluded to in the prophets as the mountain of God. There's a mountain-like place where God has planted this garden in Eden. It's where man walked with God. That's why through the Old Testament, you often see when we allude to where God's habitation is, we talk about the mountain of God, Israel being the mountain of God, that Eden was in a mountainous place. And when men seek and they begin to walk in idolatry, where do they often erect their idols? In the hills, in these mountainous places. When they go to build the Tower of Babel is in pride, they're going to lift themselves up like Lucifer. They're going to ascend into the heavens to the place of God. But in the person of Jesus, God came down amongst us and reconciled us unto himself so that we could be back in fellowship just as Adam and Eve were in the garden of God. In Romans 5:12, it says, "By one man sin entered the world, and death by sin." I want you to hold on to that right there. Again, by one man. Everybody say, one man.
One man.
Sin entered the world, and death by sin. If you believe the Bible, you believe that death and destruction and everything that has ensued and that we experience in this earth is a result of what took place in that garden. It doesn't say because of the actions of the enemy. It was because of the sin of man that we are experiencing what we experience. Adam had authority in the earthly realm. he did not exercise that authority. Had he exercised his authority, we would be in a different position. Jesus is the only one that fully walked in that authority and never succumbed to temptation. That's why he is the only right substitute and the only perfect sacrifice on behalf of man. Again, Romans 5:12, by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. Now, this is less important this morning, but as an aside, because this is a topic that is important to me, and I believe it's important to the Lord, I would just, if you're not aware, just inform you. This is one of the reasons that I do not believe nor support, as some Christians do, the idea of macroevolution. There's a difference between microevolution and macroevolution. Macroevolution is the teaching that one species or one kind of animal or creature transforms into another type of creature or species of animal. Microevolution, on the other hand, is small variations within a species. Why am I saying this? Because when there are Christians, when the theory of evolution began to be prominent, the Christians were scrambling to try to make fit this science that I believe is a science, like Paul would say, falsely so-called, a knowledge that's not real knowledge, that doesn't need to fit in with the scriptures because it's not really supported by true science. But Christians were scrambling to try to make this thing fit within their worldview. And so they began to try to make it fit in the first chapter of Genesis and find a way to support this theory of evolution that needed all this time to happen. Here's my problem with it. I'm going to read Romans 5:12 again. By one man, sin entered the world. How did sin enter the world? By one man. What man is Paul alluding to? The man Adam. And what was a consequence of sin? Death. So death was unknown until sin entered by one man. So if we as Christians thinking that we're doing the scriptures a favor by trying to make something fit that doesn't fit, what we do is introduce death before sin. Why? Because if we try to make macroevolution fit into God's story of humankind, what we're supporting is the death of animals and creatures for millions of years leading up to Adam entering the story. Sin entered and death ensued. Disease is the initial stage of death. So as we begin to talk about healing this morning and why you are in a place where you can believe God for healing, just know this morning as we talk about death entering the world, disease is the initial stage of death. Since disease entered by sin, its cure must be found in the redeeming work of Christ. If there's going to be an answer to disease and death, it's found in the redeeming work of Jesus. To quote F.F. Bosworth, in a book, if you've never read, it's worth your time. I'm so thankful for Steve introducing it to me years ago. It was revelatory. It was groundbreaking for me. F.F. Bosworth wrote a book, and you can find it for free online, called Christ the Healer. But to quote him this morning, he said, "It is the devil who oppresses. So when nature fails, what power can remove disease but the power of the Son of God? As soon as disease has advanced beyond the power of nature to restore, it will result in death in every case, unless removed by the power of God. All honest physicians will admit this, for they claim only the power to assist nature." Think about that for a moment. All a physician is doing is assisting the natural processes of your body. Any synthetic drug, all that they're doing with those drugs is trying to mimic something that can be found in nature. The reason you can't patent vitamins is because they're found naturally in nature. There's no money in them, or at least not the same money there is in pharmaceuticals. Pharmaceuticals that can be patented and sold. To the extent that, as I mentioned with Abby, we said one of the prayers that we were lifting up, Okay, she's got to go up for these follow-up appointments. The plan was going forward to bring her blood platelet count up once they released her from the hospital, was for 3 consecutive weeks, they were going to administer 1 shot to her each week of a small vial of medicine. That small vial of medicine was going to cost how much? Refresh my memory. How much? Over $15,000 for just one little shot. Man, that is crazy. I guess you're paying for all their marketing and research. I don't know, but there's not the same kind of money in what can be found in nature. Those same things that God said in Genesis, this is to be thy food and thy medicine. All a physician is doing is assisting nature. Again, all honest physicians, I got strayed there for a minute, will admit this, for they claim only the power to assist nature, not to heal. In this event, anything that would hinder the power of God, thus supplementing nature, would make recovery impossible. Accordingly, James says, confess your faults one to another that you may be healed, meaning that otherwise you cannot be healed. When disease has advanced beyond the power of nature, neither nature nor the physician nor even prayer can save the sufferer until he confesses his sins, and unless God, for some sovereign purpose of his own, removes the disease. Since disease is a part of the curse, its true remedy must be the cross. Who can remove the curse but God, and how can God justly do it except by substitution? The Bible teaches, as one writer puts it, that disease is the physical penalty of iniquity. Since Christ has borne in His body all of our physical liabilities on account of sin, our bodies are therefore released judicially from disease. Through Christ's redemption, we may all have, as a part of the earnest of our inheritance, the life also of Jesus made manifest in our mortal flesh. This supplements nature until our work is finished. Why are we praying for Larry Whitehead? Lord, we pray that you strengthen him when? Until his work is finished. When James calls that you would, if you're sick, that you would call for the elders that they might anoint you and pray over you. Why? What does that anointing you with oil represent? The oil's not magic. It represents your anointing, your calling, the work that God has called you to do. We are praying over you so that you can get up, get out of your sick bed, and be about the work that Jesus has called you to. Now, I know that Jesus can get glory in your suffering with sickness by the way that you conduct yourself, meaning I'm sick and I'm going to bear it well, I'm going to have a good attitude. Well, praise God, he ought to receive glory from that. But he has work for you to do. Does he not also get glory when you stand up and believe him and receive the healing that he's provided? When Jesus' disciples asked him about one of the sick men that Jesus healed, why was this man sick from birth? Was it because of his sin or was it because of his parents' sin? Jesus said it wasn't because of anyone's sin. It was so that I might be glorified. And he healed him. Listen, finishing this quote. In the same way that we may receive the first fruits of our spiritual salvation, we can receive the first fruits of our physical salvation. I am under no delusions, apart from special cases like Elijah and Enoch, 10 out of 10 people die, okay? But I don't want to die until my work is finished. And it's going to be hard for me to accomplish the work that God has given me to do if I'm laying sick in bed. Any honest person will admit this. And even if I am able to work, I'm going to be a whole lot less productive. I tried to do some work those 4 days that I was sitting at home resting with COVID. It's hard to hold a trained thought when you're under that kind of pressure, isn't it? So again this morning, is it God's will to heal the body as well as to heal the soul? Did Jesus truly redeem you from your diseases when he atoned for your sins? I want to bear out this morning through the scriptures that he did. This has to be settled in your heart and mind this morning. Before you can exercise faith to receive anything from God, whether it's physical healing or otherwise, you have to know the revealed will of God. How can I believe God for anything if I don't know what His will is? Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. For anyone who is sick to know that it is God's will to heal them, it is necessary that the seed of God's Word first be planted. How did you come to salvation? Someone communicated the gospel, and you put your faith in it. You can't put your faith in it before you've heard it. One of the reasons that so many people are walking in sickness that are God's children is because many of God's ministers have not sounded the trumpet when it comes to healing. And their eyes have been blinded to what God's Word says about it. Again, I know this is controversial. I know that people get impassioned talking about this because they're wounded, they're hurt. Just as no sinner can be saved before he knows it's God's will to save him, no sick person can be healed until they know it's God's will to heal them. A few things that destroy and make shipwreck of people being healed. Again, I mentioned in the last message that I was at a meeting with several men. One of the men has suffered with chronic illness for years now. And I just wanted to plant a seed where he had greater hope about the possibility of God healing him than what was being put before him. And I didn't want to diminish anything that his friends were doing. I know they're sincere believers, but one of the things that always happened when they prayed over him was, Lord, we pray for so-and-so. Lord, if it be thy will, heal him. And I tried to broach the subject by talking about it being God's will. Because hear me this morning. Saying I know the Lord is able to heal is not the same as first knowing it is the Lord's will to heal. Did you hear me? Saying I know the Lord is able to heal. Lord, I know you're able, but are you willing? The Lord is both able and willing. Salvation is by faith. That is, knowing the will of God in a matter, so too the salvation of the physical body. Praying for healing with the words, if it be thy will, is not planting a seed of faith, it is destroying the seed of God's word, His revealed will. Now, I know that might hurt. I'm guilty of praying that way in the past. Lord, if it be thy will, heal so-and-so. But that doesn't produce faith, it destroys faith. Why? Because now the person is left guessing as to whether or not it's the Lord's will to heal them. Again, the question has already been answered. Lord, if you're willing, what is Jesus' answer? I am. If anyone can point out to me any place in the New Testament scriptures where anyone approached Jesus and asked for healing and he denied it, I challenge you to show me. The gospel is God's revealed will towards humanity, and Jesus healed all who came to him. Your attitude towards sickness should be the same as your attitude towards sin. Your attitude towards sickness should be the same as your attitude towards sin. Your purpose to have your body healed should be the same as your purpose to have your soul healed. You should not ignore or neglect any part of the gospel. The scriptures teach that Jesus bore both your sins and your sickness on the cross. How do you know that you can go to God and receive forgiveness of your sins when you come and pray to Him? Because of His revealed will in the matter through His Son, so too in healing. How do we know that He forgives us? Because He says He does, and we believe Him. How do we know that how do you know you've been forgiven? Because He says. How do I know that He wants to save people? Because He says He wants to save them. How do I know that He's willing to save them? Because He says, I'm not willing that they should perish. This morning I'm not here to magnify miracles or the healing of the external. above the healing of the inner man. Rather, if Christ's atoning sacrifice has purchased something on our behalf, then we should all desire to see it appropriated, meaning put in place in our lives. We don't want to waste what Christ has done. I want all of us to be in agreement with the Word of God. That's the job of a minister, is to help all of the people that God has called him to shepherd to be in agreement with His Word. If Christ has purchased something through His atoning sacrifice, who am I to neglect such a thing? Is there anyone here that has ever purchased anything that you didn't want the whole of what you'd purchased? You'd worked hard, you'd earned the money, you went out and bought the thing. I don't want just part of it, I want the whole. I paid for it. Jesus paid for it. As much as my flesh would shy away from this message, my heart and mind say, no, I want everything that Christ has for His people. I want you to think on this. If it is not God's will to heal as some proclaim, why do they still seek out the physician in their time of sickness? If there's any question about the Lord's will, if any part of us thinks it's not His will to heal, why take medicine at all? If someone has determined that it isn't God's will to heal, wouldn't doing these things be fighting against God? Wouldn't a more honest prayer be, Lord, if it's not Your will to heal, please show me so I can stop fighting against You? Lord, if it's not Your will to heal me, I will stop going to the doctor. I will stop taking this medicine because I don't want to be guilty of fighting against You. No. Even in their doubt, we continue to seek out healing. Why? Because we want to be well. No one wants to be sick. We like to use broad terms and paint with broad brushes and throw everyone of a certain ilk under a certain umbrella. But the fact is life is often much more complicated than that. And healing is a complicated subject. There's many reasons someone could not step into their healing. Think about today, we have what we call the prosperity gospel. But even that phrase diminishes the value of the word prosperity. Prosperity is not an evil. It can become an evil when preached in the extreme, but because we use the phrase the prosperity gospel, the word prosperity itself begins to be muddied and tarnished as though it's some type of evil. But we talk about those that preach health, wealth, and happiness. Well, number one, there's nothing wrong with health. Number two, there's nothing wrong with wealth, though I don't know that under the atonement that there's any guarantees. There's plenty of Christians that we can read about that were in poverty and yet in Christ they were rich. And then happiness. Now, I think we can make some distinctions between happiness and joy, but to be sure, anyone that has tasted of the Lord is meant to be full of the joy of the Lord. But that doesn't mean, again, it's a complicated subject. It doesn't mean the Christian doesn't experience sorrow. We live in a fallen world. Our Savior was full of the joy of His Father, and yet He is known as a man of sorrows. Any true Christian that has ever lamented the state of the world has wept tears of sorrow over the people they've seen broken and destroyed and being destroyed by sin. I don't know that if you've never wept in sincerity over someone who's lost, I would question the condition of my salvation. I would want to examine myself. Is something wrong? I can be both full of the joy of the Lord and yet full of sorrow. I can be lacking, I can be without, and yet I can be abundantly rich and prospering. I can be battling one sickness one day, but standing in faith and hope in the Lord that this is not the end of me. I have work yet to do. So yes, to a degree, we believe in health, wealth, and happiness. Which one of you ever has went to work hoping that your hands, when set to the plow in labor, wouldn't prosper to some degree? No, we all hope to prosper to some degree. None of us wants to go to work and go, well, failed at that, failed at that. Employer's going to cut my payback. It's been a good day. No, that is not our desire. So be honest about it. We all do hope to prosper to some degree. Again, why did Jesus come? 1 John 3:8, the latter part. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. How? As we've mentioned, through the atonement on behalf of and for mankind. This whole message this morning is about the atonement, which what we're going to partake in here in just a little bit when we take the Lord's Supper is a part, is the reflection on that atonement, what he did so that we could participate in the kingdom, so that we could be reconciled unto God and be in right relationship, to be in right standing. And it's interesting because our text that we've used for this series in 1 John chapter 3, we don't have to look very far for John to point us to the atonement. Both the preceding chapter and the following chapter to 1 John chapter 3, John alludes to this work that Christ did on the cross. Listen to this. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. This is the Tree of Life version. John writes and he says, "My children, I am writing these things to you so that you will not sin." I don't want you to sin. "But if anyone does sin, we have an intercessor with the Father, the righteous Christ Jesus. He is the atonement," or the King James Version, "the propitiation for our sins." And not only our sins, but also for the whole world. Everyone is invited into this thing. And again, the chapter after, 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 through 10. Again, the Tree of Life version. "Loved ones, let us love one another, for love is from God. Everyone who loves," excuse me, "is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The love of God was revealed among us by this, that God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. This is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atonement." Again, King James Version, "the propitiation for our sins." How are we to be obedient to Christ, to go forth and preach the gospel, to preach the whole counsel of God as Paul did? How are we to lay hands on the sick as Jesus commanded, and they will recover, he says, if we're constantly doubting his will about the matter? I can't go forth and lay hands on people and expect them to be healed if I have doubt that that's what God really wants to do. He said it's what we would do, and yet in most church circles, it's not happening. I praise God for the things that we have been faithful in, but I want to be faithful in everything that he's revealed to us. Again, it is Christ's atonement that wrecks the enemy's plans. It is Christ's atonement that 180s the damage done by Adam in the garden. It is Christ's atonement that fixes what sin broke. Atonement. Atonement is the Bible's central message. It is God's plan through all time of how he would right the wrong that took place in the garden. It's how he would have a people conform to his image, moving from glory to glory to glory, because he's at work in their hearts, transforming them and conforming them into the image of the Son. And it only began because he first loved us, because we didn't love him. Simply put, atonement is reconciliation. It's the means of appeasing the justice of God. Atonement is your reconciliation to God in justification, grounded upon Christ's satisfaction. He satisfied God the Father's demands. Jesus satisfies the law's demands. Romans 3:25, Paul writes, "God sent forth Jesus as an atonement through faith in his blood, to show his righteousness in passing over sins already committed." Again, Romans 5:11. "And not only that, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus the Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation or atonement. And Romans 5, 18 and 19, so then, through the transgression of one, again pointing back to Adam, condemnation came to all men. Likewise, through the righteousness of one came righteousness of life unto all men. For just as through the disobedience of one man, many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, many will be set right forever. Again, it is, I can't stress this enough, it is Christ's atonement that rights the rippling effects that sin has had upon mankind. Death entered by sin. Disease is incipient death, meaning it is what's leading up to death. Someone with cancer, barring nature at work or intervention, will ultimately die of cancer. Disease is incipient death. We believe that God, through the person of Jesus and His atonement, is stopping that process. Just as He is taking us out from underneath the enemy's clutches in His domain and putting us and placing us in His kingdom of light, He is also giving us a taste of future glory when it comes to our bodies so that we can be about the work that He's called us to. Now, all... Excuse me. Again, we ask this question, how do we know that God dealt with sickness through the atonement? It's because His Word says so. Are y'all with me? This is a little bit... Everybody okay? Okay. In Matthew 8, verse 16 and 17, and I love this because now it's not my interpretation. It's Matthew's interpretation. It's Matthew's revelation. It's Matthew's understanding of what was playing out before his eyes in the person of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 16 and 17, Matthew, recording the ministry of Jesus, just as Mark and Luke and John would go on to do, writes this. He says, when the even was come, they brought unto him, that's they brought unto Jesus, many that were possessed with devils. And He cast out the spirits with His word, and He healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. How many of you know that interpreting prophecy can be tricky business? Christians have been doing it since the time of Jesus. and not finding agreement about much of it. What does this mean? What's the fulfillment of this prophecy? Well, here we have Isaiah prophesying in Isaiah chapter 53, and here we have Matthew telling us, leaving us without question, what we're meant to take away from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. Matthew's understanding of what Isaiah had prophesied was, is Jesus' ministry as the fulfillment of what Isaiah talked about. And part of that was, is that those being healed were healed because of Christ's atoning work on the cross. Go back and read all of Isaiah 53. It is the standard picture for Christ's crucifixion and His atoning work that was coming. I'll just read a couple of verses. Isaiah 53 verse 4 and 5, surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. So Matthew read that, and through revelation, understood that the person of Jesus in His ministry, as He delivered people from demonic oppression, as He healed people physically, the words of Isaiah were being fulfilled. Again, Matthew 8 is Matthew's interpretation of Isaiah 53:4, not mine. If you don't like it, you can argue with him about it. All throughout the Old Covenant, it was the types of atonement that pointed to Jesus. And it was these types in the old covenant that brought deliverance and healing. How much more so the actual blood and body of Christ? The question I pose to you this morning is, do we live under a better covenant or a worse covenant? Is the new covenant better or worse than the old covenant? Is it more glorious or less glorious? It's more glorious. Paul makes clear when writing to the Corinthians, as we read this morning in our Sunday school class, that the old covenant and the glory of it was already passing away, and Moses recognized it. He covered his face with a veil, not because people's eyes were being hurt when they looked upon him when he came off the mountain and his face was shining, but because the glory was already fading. But under this current dispensation, under this new covenant, the glory that we've received in Christ that we participate in, it is a glory that is growing, not diminishing. It is an everlasting glory that as long as we abide in Him, He abides in us, and it says that He is renewing us and we are being conformed and going from one degree of glory to another, because we're beginning, as we look in a mirror, we begin to look more like Him. And the more like Him we look, the more glory we bear. Time would fail this morning to look at all the types found in the Old Testament, but I would like to reflect on a few of this morning. Again, all these point to Jesus and why in the Old Covenant with an Old Testament type, a shadow of that which was true, provide healing and the true not. Let's look at a few. The Exodus. What was the reason for God passing over the children of Israel on their last night in Egypt? Death is going to pass through Egypt and kill all the firstborn. The last plague, the worst of the plagues. And yet God was going to pass over the homes of the Israelites who obeyed Him and did what? They ate Passover and they spread the blood of the Lamb on their doorpost. It's an atonement. The spirit of death would pass over. They ate the Passover meal in their home with the blood of the Lamb smeared across their doorpost. The Lord literally passed over their firstborn while all the firstborn of Egypt were killed. Jesus was killed during the preparation of the Passover meal by the Jews. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." He is our Passover. Why are we being passed over? Why does death not bitter unto the Christian? Because we've been passed over. We've been covered by the blood of the Lamb. We've participated in. Jesus told His disciples, "You must eat My flesh and drink My blood." We've been nourished for the work that we're to do because of the blood of the Lamb. The Israelites were nourished by the Lamb that they partook of on that fateful night before they took out on their journey. Some 700 years later, as you know, Israel would often fall short of what God had called them to. They would forget the covenant that God had called them to. They would forget those things that He had called them to do so that they would remember what He had brought their people through. Some 700 years later, Israel having abandoned the Passover meal, having abandoned many of the things that pointed them towards such a great salvation and deliverance from Egypt. Again, some 700 years later from the original institution of the Passover meal, when much of what God had commanded Israel to do had been lost, King Hezekiah reinstitutes the Passover meal. A scroll is brought forth and he recognizes that Israel's been in sin and laments and weeps, and he reinstitutes the Passover and calls Israel to participate in this meal. And we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 20, that the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and He healed the people when they kept the Passover. In Paul's time, writing in regard to the Lord's Supper, again, which we are going to take here momentarily, Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that it was the failure of the Corinthians to rightly estimate the body of Christ And because of this, this was the reason why many among them were weak and sickly. They weren't rightly esteeming the body of Christ. And because of that, many had become weak and sick. And he goes on to say some had even died. The implication is, had they been rightly esteeming the body of Christ, they wouldn't have been weak, they wouldn't have been sick, and some of them wouldn't have died. Again, the implication is, you shouldn't be weak and sickly. You've work to do. And to do it, you should be well. Again, in the Old Testament, we read in Leviticus chapter 14, verse 18, of the priest making atonement for the cleansing of the leper. Why an atonement for the leper's healing if healing for us is not in the atonement of Christ? In Numbers 21, we read of Israel speaking against God and against Moses. They begin to murmur. Oh, they brought us out of Egypt just to eat this same bread, manna coming down from heaven. Oh, that we could go back. So God, he's not pleased, sent fiery or poisonous serpents among them. How were they to be delivered? A type of atonement. God had Moses make a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass, the scriptures declare, that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. All they had to do to be delivered was look. All they were to do was to look on this type and they would be healed. How much more so when we look to Christ who was lifted up. Again, Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 4, verse 19, that he was anointed to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, referring to the Old Testament year of Jubilee. This shows us that the year of Jubilee is akin to gospel blessings. Here, Jesus applies the year of Jubilee to the gospel era. To quote Bosworth again, Leviticus 25:9 shows us that no blessing of the year of Jubilee was to be announced by the sounding of the trumpet until the Day of Atonement. Meaning before you get those trumpets out and you begin to celebrate every man returning to his possession, first we need to make atonement. Our celebration, our joy, our shouting praises come on the heels of the atonement and sacrifice of Jesus. That is the reason we celebrate and rejoice. That is the reason we sound the trumpets. That is the reason there is deliverance. That is the reason and cause for rejoicing. That is the reason for every man, every woman, every child returning to his possession because of the work on the cross. On this day, a bullock was slain as a sin offering, and the mercy seat was sprinkled with blood. No mercy was offered until the blood of the atonement sprinkled the mercy seat, because it would be a judgment seat if not sprinkled with blood. This teaches us that no mercy or blessing of the gospel is offered to us irrespective of Christ's atonement. Everything that Christ did was based on his atonement. His authority to take his place next to the Father, his ability to rise from the dead, everything hinges upon his obedience, his service, even unto death, his atonement. Everything's made possible because of his atonement. Through the fall, we lost everything. Jesus recovered all through his atonement. All the promises of God are yes and amen in the person of Jesus. It was on the Day of Atonement that God said, "Ye shall return every man to his possession." The order of the year of Jubilee is first the atonement, then the sounding of the trumpet of Jubilee with the glad tidings, "Ye shall return every man to his possession." The order is the same. First Calvary, then the gospel trumpet, that he bear our sins and bear our sicknesses. Your attitude towards sickness should be the same as your attitude towards sin. Your purpose to have your body healed should be as set as your purpose to have your soul healed. You should not ignore any part of the gospel. Again, Paul was faithful to preach the whole counsel of God. He held nothing back that would benefit the believers. Guys, we're getting ready to wrap up. But one thing I know, if you were brought up as I was, right now, everything that I'm saying, the seeds that I'm desirous to plant, could be made shipwreck by one false thought, one planted idea of the enemy that does not actually bear out in Scripture. Now, there's not time to answer every question you may have right here in this setting right now. But one that I want to address head on, and I'll be brief, because it's one that I was brought up with, and it caused me to think, yes, because you go, okay, man, I want to be on board, but what about this? One of the things that's often used to create doubt in the life of the believer when it comes to healing is what Paul referred to as his thorn in the flesh. And people read that and they interpret that to mean that Paul had some type of disease. And if Paul could have a disease and beseech the Lord three times to deliver him from it and not heal him, then could that not be my lot as well? But I think that is a misinterpretation of Scripture. It is not, in my opinion, rightfully dividing the word of truth. If there were any chance that it's true, it is the one exception to the rule. And you're building a doctrine around the exception rather than the rule. But I don't think he says that I had a disease in my body. I think he bears out very clearly what had come against him. Again, I'm going to be brief, so this may not satisfy. And anyone that has questions, I'm willing to sit down and discuss this. But let's just read very quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, beginning. He says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation." So there's the potential for Paul to be tempted to exalt himself because of all the revelations he had received. Number one, I dare say most of you have probably not received all the revelations that Paul had received. We're still working on asking the Lord to help us receive revelation about the very things that Paul wrote about. Paul, what, Lord, what did Paul mean there? Please help me understand. He says, "There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, lest I be lifted up. The messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing, for this messenger of Satan that was buffeting him," he says, "I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So one of the first words that pops out when reading the King James when we read that is that word infirmities. And I'd be the first to admit it is often translated and understood as bodily sickness. But it's also translated and understood as just weakness. Meaning there are things that we are weak in. There are things that Paul was weak in. There were things that he went without sleep. He went without food. He had co-laborers in the gospel that he had to leave behind sick. And the insinuation upon some of them was because they had labored nigh unto death. Do you know that you can work yourself to sickness? We can be bodily weak because of the work upon us, the lack upon us, and yet God can sustain us. I don't believe Paul is alluding to some disease that he was bound to carry throughout his lifetime. The word buffet means to strike a blow again and again and again and again. And in Paul's listing these things out, he's showing how these blows came upon him, came upon him, came upon him in their many different forms. If it was a disease, why would the enemy have to continue to blow upon blow, upon blow, upon blow? No, we're talking a multifaceted attack upon the life of Paul to try to make shipwreck his ministry, and yet he continued to trust the Lord and rely upon his strength. Again, just even the term thorn in the flesh. This is an outside source buffeting and making it hard to be about the things that you're to be about. If we're to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, go back and look at how the phrase thorn in the flesh is used in the Old Covenant. It has to do with the Canaanites and others. If Israel didn't respond right to their presence and they began to mingle with them, they would become a thorn in the flesh. This satanic spirit was allowed to continue to barrage and to fight against Paul's ministry. And Paul, rather than being able to have authority to just see that enemy gone, had to trust God's grace to walk through the things that this enemy was allowed to cause destruction in. Again, buffet, blow upon blow. Think about Paul's suffering momentarily. After Paul's conversion, God said to Ananias, "I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." He's not talking about sickness, he's talking about persecutions. Paul, like Jesus, went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. For God was with Jesus and he was with Paul. God has declared that all that live godly lives in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. He never said they shall remain sick. It's never said. It is said they shall suffer persecution. Again, Paul's thorn was not a hindrance to others to rise up in faith and receive healings and miracles under his ministry. I can tell you, if Paul, as some have posited, had a terrible disease in his eyes, you might have a hard time having your faith bolstered to receive healing. And yet, we don't see people affected by Paul's ministry wavering for a moment in receiving healing all throughout his ministry. Think about him on the island near the end of the book of Acts when that serpent comes out of the flame and bites him. Not only is he delivered from the bite of the serpent, but he goes on and heals all the sick people on that island. Later, we read in the book of Galatians, he asked the Galatians when they began to trust in the law rather than trusting to the work of Christ, "Oh, foolish Galatians, when I was among you, how were all the miracles performed? Was it by the works of the law or by faith?" It was by faith. When writing to the Corinthians, where we learn more about the gifts of the Spirit than any other letter, despite all the shortcomings of the Corinthians, was there something about Paul that they were unable to receive the Spirit and walk in the gifts that God has for his church? No, there was nothing in Paul's life that was a hindrance to their faith. Matter of fact, he was having to rein them in. "You guys are doing great, but some of it you're doing for the wrong reasons. Let's slow that cart down. Let's talk about that for a minute." But gifts of miracles, bam, it's amongst the Corinthians. Who introduced it? Paul. Gifts of healings, it's amongst the Corinthians, and they're operating in it. Who introduced it? Paul. Gifts of extreme forms of faith, things that where you have to have supernatural faith, faith beyond the normative to see something happen. It's at work among the Corinthians. Who introduced these things? Paul. Whatever Paul was suffering through, it wasn't a hindrance to people receiving the things we're talking about this morning. Again, that may not satisfy, but I'm here to tell you there's no reason to separate healing today from the healing that we read about in the Scriptures. The same Jesus that walked the earth and healed all that came to him is still healing today. The same means by which he healed as he walked the earth are the same means by which he heals today. It's the atonement. The question is, will you hold on to the seed that's been planted and allow it to do its work, or you allow the enemy to come and snatch it away? I'm going to close with three things, three keys to receiving anything the Lord wants for you, but especially as it concerns this morning, physical healing. So three keys to receiving anything the Lord wants for you, but especially, again, as it concerns this morning, physical healing. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 20 through 23, we read these words, "My son, attend to my words. Incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart. for they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Number one, you want to receive something from the Lord? You need to have an attentive ear. You have to have your ears attuned to the Word of God. The scripture we just read, pay attention to my words, says the Lord. We have already read, and we know that faith cometh by hearing. Pay attention to the Word of God. When I was in sixth grade, I was in science class, and as sixth graders can often do, the class began to get a little bit rambunctious. The teacher was up preparing something at his desk and had taken a momentary lull in his speaking, and obviously the children took that as opportunity to begin conversating, just as sometimes if I were to take a pause for a moment, I would look out and I would notice that Jude and Logan, oh, this is an invitation to begin playing and talking. No, it's an invitation to continue paying attention. I'm not done yet. But with these sixth graders, as often happens, as they begin to conversate because the teacher had stopped talking for a minute, their voices, as they begin to compete for airspace, their voices do what? They get a little bit louder, then a little bit louder, and a little bit louder. And I had gotten caught up in this, and then I paused, and I looked up at the teacher, and I could tell he was ready to speak again, and he's looking around the room at what's happening because he's lost his audience. And at this point in my young life, there's still enough of the fear of God. I hadn't quite entered that phase of rebellion where I was more concerned about the praise of men than I was of God. It would happen in short order, very quickly. I wouldn't get out of middle school before I had pretty much just rejected the Lord because I wanted notoriety and popularity. What a joke amongst middle school kids. Anyway. But in sixth grade, again, there was still enough of the fear of God and a fear of my parents and respect for my parents that as I watched this teacher up in front of the class, I could tell that he was struggling because he had tried to say something and now the class was too loud and they couldn't hear him. I thought, in my young mind, I thought, oh, Mama wouldn't be pleased if she knew I was a part of disrupting the teacher's lesson. And so I remember I immediately shut down the conversation I was a part of and came to attention. I'm waiting for the teacher to ensue his lesson. What does he want to say to us? But he couldn't ensue his lesson. He couldn't pick up his lesson because everyone had become too loud. And so to make a point, the teacher picked up a rock from his desk. And because I was sitting at the back of the room like Mary is this morning, he said, in just a very low tone, Jason, what color is this rock? And I knew I couldn't answer because I would have had to shout for him to hear me across the room. But because I was the only one paying attention, I had heard him. He was trying to make a point to say, Jason can't hear me in the back of the room, but I could because I was attuned to his voice. So he gets a little bit louder to make his point, and I let him, and he says, Jason, what color is this rock? And still, the classroom isn't quiet. They still can't hear him. I heard him the first time. I heard him the second time, a third time. Jason, what color is this rock? Now he has the class's attention. And everyone looks back at me. Now this doesn't paint the picture I wanted to paint. It's not a part of my illustration this morning, but it is what happened. Unbeknownst to the teacher, I wasn't the best example because I was colorblind. And though I had heard him and was able to, I struggled with answering the question, not because I hadn't heard him, I was paying attention, but because I was terrified because I was colorblind and no one knew it, and I didn't want to embarrass myself in front of all my classmates. And I was like, oh my gosh, what color is that rock? I don't know. This is terrible. But the point is, I was paying attention. If you're to receive anything from the Lord, you have to pay attention to His Word. There are going to be plenty of distractions, but He can help you tune them out. You have to attune yourself to the Lord. You have to have an attentive ear. Do not neglect to pay attention to the word of the Lord. Secondly, from our verse, you have to have a steadfast look. Do not let them out of your sight. Look to me, says God. Stay your eyes. Look to the Lord. Think with me for a moment. the illustration that readily comes to mind is Peter walking on water. We're all familiar with the story. Lord, if that's you, beckon me to come out. It's me, come out. Peter, in faith and confidence, steps out on the water. How many of us would have liked to have been invited off the boat in that moment? How cool would that have been? But what happens the moment Peter begins to look at his surrounding and the waves and takes his eyes off of Jesus? He begins to sink. And when it comes to healing, this is one of the fatal flaws that many Christians make. We want to differentiate this morning, and Paul makes a difference in his writings. There is a difference between miracles and healing. And Paul was not opposed to things that work together with the natural processes that God has created. Timothy, drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake. I left Onesiphorus back because he was sick. I don't think Paul was expecting that this would be the end of Onesiphorus. It's just that the man needs some rest. We believe in miracles. We believe in healing. We also believe in doing things to aid the body in recovery. But what we don't want to do when we're standing in faith in the word of the Lord is to look at our circumstances. We don't want to look at that disease and go, the symptoms are still here. No, that's taking your eyes off of Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus and his word. Let the word do its work. It's not about what you can see. It's about what his word says. That's how faith works. When the farmer plants the seed, he doesn't constantly go back and unearth the seed to make sure something's happening. He trusts the process. Once the seed is planted, he trusts that it is growing within the earth and will eventually bring forth fruit. When you allow God's word to be planted in you, you've got to let his word do its work. Continue to look to Jesus. Don't look to your symptoms. Don't look to your surroundings. Look to Jesus. Lastly, you need an enshrining heart. The passage we read says, keep them within your heart. Keep these words within your heart. You have to guard that which has been deposited and entrusted to you. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, guard that which has been entrusted to you. Everything that God reveals to you in the person of Jesus, you need to guard it. Because you have a very real enemy that Jesus has made clear that this enemy is seeking to come and take away that word. It is your job to enshrine it, to protect it, to encapsulate it, to enclose it within your heart. Guard it. Treat it like the treasure that it is. It's not some piece of junk that you just fling around and throw in the back of your truck. It's to be protected. I've owned 2 hunting bows in my life. Most of y'all know that I enjoy hunting. I enjoyed one that was base model, low end, trying to get your foot in the door, buying a bow that you can afford, inexpensive, bottom of the line. I will admit I treated that bow pretty rough. I never, in all the years that I owned it and hunted with it, I never bought a case for it to carry it and protect it. I would take it and just put it in the back of my truck and away I would go. I would tromp through the woods with it, wasn't worried about it, hitting brush, clanging against this, clanging against that. It was what it was. And then for my 40th birthday, Katie bought me my dream bow. Now, I would not have set out to buy one of these bows, and I even wouldn't have then if Katie hadn't surprised me and said, this is what I want to do for your birthday. I feel like your 40th birthday is a big deal. I want you to go get X. And I was like, what? Yes. But I had my heart set on a Matthews bow. And they are expensive bows. And what got me thinking about a Matthews bow is, matter of fact, when I was in Christ for the Nations, one of our assignments, one of the classes I took was we were to read this book about, it was just full of stories of different men and women who had honored the Lord with their money and how the Lord had blessed them in it. And one of the stories that came up was the man who had started the company that is Matthews Bows. And I already was desirous to own one, but not like I was after I read his story. Once I read his story and his love for the Lord and his faithfulness with his money unto the kingdom of God, I thought, it's worth spending the extra money to own one of his bows. If I'm ever to own a high-end bow, that will be what I go after. And so once I got my Matthews bow, You better believe I bought a case to go with that bow. You better believe that when it goes in my truck, it doesn't even go in the bed of the truck. It goes in my back seat. My kids can get in the back of the truck for all I care. But that bow, it's going in the back seat. It's going to be protected. When I'm in the woods, it would be unbelievable to some of you to see some of the degrees in which we will make ourselves miserable to tromp through the woods looking for animals. And the thorns and the briars and the sweat and the tears and all the things that accompany it. And all the while, my face is getting scratched up and I got blood trickling. And yet, I've got that bow and I'm moving limbs out of the way and I'm protecting it as I walk through. The Word of God, when it gets deposited to the umpteenth degree, ought to be protected even more so than I would endeavor to protect that bow. Think of the most priceless thing you own and how you would protect it. There is nothing that is more valuable than the person of Jesus, who is the Word of God. He is the Word of God made visible, made flesh. He is the Word of God made manifest. And anything that He has purchased, redeemed by His own sacrifice, we ought to guard it with every ounce of our being, enshrine it, and protect it. Guard your precious faith this morning. Leave no room for the enemy to steal away the Word of God that has been planted. Again, when the farmer plants the seed, he doesn't go and keep digging it up. He leaves it buried where it belongs. He trusts that what needs to be happening in God's earth and good dirt is happening. So in closing this morning, number one, have an attentive ear. Pay attention to God's Word, not the circumstances around you. Have a steadfast look. Do not take your eyes off of Jesus' atonement and His resurrection. Jesus is the Word. And lastly, have an enshrining heart. Guard your faith. And as I close in prayer this morning, I ask those that are going to help with communion to go ahead and go get that. I just want to encourage you, again, if this brings up any hurt in your life, perhaps you've lost someone that you were believing for. Jesus did not come to condemn. Don't let the enemy condemn you this morning. I don't want to stand in condemnation over what I might be able to look back in the past and see as failure. Was it failure on the part of the recipient? Did the recipient not have faith? The Lord knows. Was it failure on the part of the one operating in ministry? Was it a failure on my part to have faith? The Lord knows. Was it failure on the person? Were they in sin and there was unconfessed sin and that had led to sickness? The Lord knows. What I want to do today is bring myself to a place of faith in what He has shown me today. I want to walk in today what He has shown me today. I want to learn from yesterday, but I don't want to be condemned from yesterday. I entrust the Lord with yesterday. I entrust the Lord with today, and I entrust Him with tomorrow. My job is to be faithful and obedient to what He's revealed to me. Your job is to be faithful and be obedient to what He's revealed to you. At any point in any one of your lives, if there's something that you need prayer over and healing, don't ever hesitate to come to us. We want to stand in faith with you, to pray over you, and to believe the Lord with you for healing, because we see healing in the atonement, just as we see deliverance from sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bless You this morning, Lord. We thank You for Your Word. Lord, I pray that You would use my attempt to communicate Your Word, Lord, to see others lifted up, to be brought into bodily healing. Lord, to see others that want to minister, Lord, want to preach Your Word, brought to a place of faith where they could lay hands on the sick, Lord, that the sick could recover, just as Your Word declares, Lord. That we would be a people about Your business, and that we would be a people that are faithful with the words that You've given us, Lord. Help each one of us to rightfully divide the word of truth, Lord. Help us not to make doctrine out of experiences, Lord, that don't line up with Your word. Help us, Lord, to stand in faith on what Your word says about Your kingdom, about Your people, about Your atonement, about Your resurrection, Lord, about the whole gamut, Father. I bless you over every man, woman, and child in this place here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.